earmarking a tape if it was a test tape or something like that. So yes. I wouldn't know.
Well, maybe you can have her write a note there and say this is a test or something like that. Mm-hmm. Now, for tests, that's going to be, I think, going to be quite a few quizzes and tests in a class like this. So perhaps what you could do is just send the tape, the test up with the tape, and you can listen to the tape while you're taking the test, and you'd be getting all the comments that I'd make in class and so forth. So it's as if you're writing class. And just send them down, and you do it on the honor system. But I think that that would work out. Because I hate to see him miss out on the whole thing because it's 6 weeks. Now, once you work it out that way, write it, right, you know, whatever what you feel to do, and see Jack, and if he approves it, then that'd be fine with me.
Okay.
Okay? God bless you.
How are you doing? Hello. I need to do an autograph, but the
old thing. The rule book.
Yeah.
That's good. Because I have my life, a lot of things you remember.
Yep.
Well,
some of the ones like Evolution of the Christian Faith and After His Kind, they've got them in paperback versions now, so they're a lot more reasonable. And I think they've got some of those on there. And I think Twilight of Evolution is on there as well, so you can get some of them right off there. Okay, let's get started again on where everybody went. Pen is ready? Okay. Better get going then. We were talking about David as the chief psalmist and just kind of running an overview of how God has used music throughout his plan. Going from David, we find that during different times of spiritual revival in Israel, and of course you know the history of Israel is up and down through this period of time, but during the times of great revival, where the Spirit of the Lord began to move on the hearts and they began to repent and get right with God again, we find music always coming in. And one example was under Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, who lived approximately 860 B.C., right in that period of time, 860 B.C. During his reign, we find a restoration of the music and the singing and the praising and worship. And I won't give you to take time to read the scripture, but I'll give you the reference. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 20 to 22. 2 Chronicles 20. Verses 20 to 22 for Jehoshaphat. And spiritual revival, renewed fellowship with God, brought on singing again, praise, worship. Also around 700 B.C., under King Hezekiah, who was another one of the good kings, Hezekiah, there was also revival of singing and praise and worship. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 to 27. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 to 27. That would be around 700 B.C. And then later, after the Babylonian captivity, and when the children of Israel were coming back into the land, and they were getting back and rebuilding the temple and began to worship God again, we find under Ezra and Nehemiah another restoration of music and worship. Nehemiah 12, verses 42 and 43. Nehemiah 12, verses 42 and 43. And the approximate time here would be about 430 B.C. And we can only give you a general time period here because it's going on over a period of time. But about 430 B.C., under Ezra and Nehemiah, temple worship being restored again, there was a restoration of singing and music, and the Levites, of course, were ministering in song. And then, of course, as you move into the New Testament period, at the time of Christ, Matthew 26:30, we find Christ and his disciples singing a hymn unto God. And in fact, this is even at the hour when, just before Jesus was being crucified, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they sang a hymn unto the Lord, and he went out and went through his great ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Also, Ephesians 5:19, in the church age, as the Spirit of God is going forth and God is establishing churches, and of course, really in the time that we are living now, because it extends up to our time. Ephesians 5:19, those are all of you in music ministry are familiar with, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So there again, songs and the psalms and singing the psalms and worship and praise to God. Music, a very vital and important part of the worship in the church. And then at the end, Revelation 5:9 and 15:3. Speak of the songs that are being sung by the saints of God in glory, singing and worshiping and praising the Lord, and the living creatures singing unto God. So there's going to be music in heaven or some counterpart to it. I'm sure it'll be far more glorious and grand than anything we know here. But it's going to, again, it's expression of what's going to be happening, expression of our hearts in this way is also indicated there. Revelation 5:9 and 15:3 with the references. So we see from the beginning to the end that music is a part of the worship of the saints and the nature of the saints and their hearts before God. And Psalms, then, is the inspired hymn book of the people of God of all the ages. It's a hymn book that's inspired of God directly and for all of the ages. I want to read another quote from Baxter's Explore the Book, which is he often has some very, very wonderful statements, and I'm sure the anointing of God was on him in a number of portions of that book. But he says, as a quote, he says, "This book of Psalms is a limpid lake which reflects every mood of man's changeful sky. It is a river of consolation which, though swollen with many tears, never fails to gladden the fainting. It is a garden of flowers which never lose their fragrance, though some of the roses have sharp thorns. It is a stringed instrument which registers every note of praise and prayer, of triumph and trouble, of gladness and sadness, of hope and fear, and unites them all in the full multi-chord of human experience." Another good description of what we're going to find in Psalms. Luther called Psalms the Bible in miniature. And others have called it the Bible within the Bible. Because within the book of Psalms, you're going to find almost every doctrine and every aspect of God's plan, and of course, brought from the heart of the saint of God. And all of those principles and truths and eternal truths and prophecy and things about the end times and so forth, we're going to find all throughout the book of Psalms. And just like the entire Bible, the Psalms reflect different authors, different subjects, different ages and time, different ways of expression and so forth, just like we find throughout the Scriptures. But it's all united by that common inspiration of the Spirit of God, uniting it all together. The book of Psalms is divided into five sections, or five books, as they're referred to. There's five books, as it were, that in which the Psalms can be divided. And it corresponds to the Pentateuch. There are five books in the Pentateuch, and some feel that this division of it into five sections was with that in mind, with the Pentateuch in mind. But that division apparently seems to be very ancient.
It may have been part of the original inspiration and collection of them and dividing them into five groups. But each of the five sections ends with a doxology or a praise to God, a certain statement of praise to the Lord. And if you, I think it's in file number one, in the very last page, yes, you'll find those five books or divisions. Last page, page four of file one. You see, it's book one, book two, book three, book four, book five, and it gives you the psalms which comprise each book. And if you look at the end of them, I won't take the time to do it right now, but if you look at the end of each of these, and we will be doing as we go through, but at the end of Psalm 41, the end of Psalm 72 and 89 and so forth, you'll see a doxology. And perhaps we'll just look at the first one just to show you what it looks like. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. And it's glory and praise to God. But verse 13 of Psalm 41 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to and to everlasting. Amen and amen." And this is typical. It kind of makes a division, kind of makes a break. And that's the end of the first book. And then he would go into the second and the third and fourth. And they are similarly divided. And this doxology, this particular doxology that's used, is very similar or the same as one that is found in 1 Chronicles 16:36. 1 Chronicles 16:36 gives the same kind of a doxology and a praise to God and to God be praised forever and ever, amen and amen, and so forth of this nature. And that has caused many of the scholars to believe that the Psalms, the division of the Psalms with these doxologies into five groups, dates from back at the time of the time that Chronicles was written and so forth, so it's quite ancient. It's not conclusive proof, but the similarities are there, and that mode of expression was there, so many feel that the Psalms were already divided into five groups by then. But then you say, well, I thought some of the Psalms came in later, like at the time of the captivity and so forth. Well, yes, but they feel that the Psalms were divided into five groups, and those other Psalms, as they came, were put into these different five groups. But those groupings may have been there and been acknowledged. Admittedly, there's no definite proof of it, but by virtue of some of the things that we find, it's very likely. And I think that in all cases, the probability, when the liberals say something came about recently, you can be pretty sure it's very ancient.
First Chronicles 16:36
is a doxology almost identical to the ones that you find at the end of each of these psalms, and that has caused them to infer that this division of the books into these different groupings was dates from back at around that time. Okay, now as you're looking at this these five groups, it's also very interesting that there seems to be a general parallel between these five groupings and the nature of what we find in those five groupings and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And Baxter makes a point of this in his book, Explore the Book, and I want to give you basically what he said there. And there's a general comparison. I mean, of course, these aren't going to be precise and you can't be real dogmatic about it, but there does seem to be a basic train of thought here. In book one, which you see is Psalms 1 to 41, we find that most of the Psalms here are Davidic. There's 38 of them that are written by David and three that are anonymous that don't have any, although some of those probably are David too. But they're mainly Davidic Psalms, and they speak much about man and about man's relationship and man. Man seems to be a central theme in these 41 Psalms that are in book one. And that would and the beginnings and so forth. And this would correspond to Genesis, which is the book of beginnings and the story of the creation of man and how the nations of men and so forth spread and settled and so forth and populated the earth. And so there's a general parallel there for that first book to Genesis. The second book is mainly Davidic as well. 19 of the Psalms are of David, one of Asaph, and 11 anonymous. And there we find that these, again, being mainly Davidic, and they speak much about deliverance. There's a lot about deliverance in the second group. And, of course, that corresponds to Exodus, which is the deliverance. And that word Exodus means to go out. You know, it's the deliverance of God's people from Egypt
And that's the main theme throughout the book of Exodus. And there we see it reflected in the second book, listing and groupings of the Psalms, deliverance. Then book 3, which is mainly Asaphic Psalms of Asaph, which was one of those that was involved in the temple worship and so forth, and one of those that was in, the Levites that was in charge of the music. Asaph, there's 11 psalms of his, one of David, one of Ethan, and three anonymous. These psalms have much to say about the sanctuary and the temple, the sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies. And there seems to be a train of thought of the sanctuary there, and that would correspond to Leviticus. Leviticus, the laws of God, dealing with the temple and with the coming from Levi, of course, and the priesthood and the ministry of the temple of God. Book 4, most of the psalms here are mainly anonymous. There's 12 of them that are anonymous, 3 of David, 1 of Moses. There. So mainly anonymous, but they say much about the national history of Israel. And they speak of the history of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the time when they were, and it also points to the future kingdom of Israel, and the time when the wanderings are going to cease, and they're going to have their own land, and they're going to be at peace, and speaking of the millennium, and speaking of the end times. So, dealing with history, the history of the nation, and that would correspond to Numbers, which also is describing as the history of the nation of Israel, and their wanderings, and so forth. And then the last book, Psalms 107 to 150, of those mostly are anonymous again, although partly Davidic and partly anonymous. David has 15 and 29 are anonymous. These speak of thanksgiving for divine faithfulness and the faithfulness of God. And they also have a great emphasis on the Word of God, especially Psalms 119, which is right in the middle of that grouping, which is speaking of God's Word, the laws and the precepts of God. And many of the Psalms correspond and exalt the law of God and the Word of God. And these would correspond to Deuteronomy, which is centered again in the law of God, and also emphasizing the faithfulness of God and how that He is faithful to, and He will be faithful to bless His people if they will walk in His laws. So you can see a general parallel there. And that's not to say that every single detail of every psalm is going to line up with these, but there's a general trend and general tenor there that is quite interesting. Now, the psalms can also be categorized according to the general types of psalms. There are a number of general types, and I'm just going to give you 10 quick categories here. Different types of psalms that we're going to run into that will help us to familiarize ourselves with things. I wouldn't necessarily ask you to memorize all of these 10 in the order and all that. I'm just trying to characterize to you the different types of psalms that we're going to run into as we go, and kind of give you a general overview before we get right into Psalm 1. Now, first of all, many of the psalms are prayers or petitions for blessing or protection from God, asking of God, praying to God for protection, for blessings, and so forth. I'll give you a few examples in each one of these categories so that you kind of be able to see the general trend here. But a couple of examples would be Psalms 86 and Psalms 102 for this, prayers or petitions. Psalms 86 and 102. I'm not going to look these up or anything, but some examples of the types. A second type, a psalm, is praise or worship, praise and worship, or praising God's nature and God's majesty in nature and the things that He's created. There's a lot of psalms that talk about the different things that God has made and how that they glorify God and show His praise. And some examples of these, of praise, would be Psalm 47 and 48 and 104. These are not exhaustive lists, by the way. These are just a few examples. Psalms 47, 48, 104, and 145 to 150, the last five psalms there, you can just see praise, 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 and all of them end in praise ye Yahweh, hallelujah, praise ye Yahweh. And so there's praise and worship. That's quite a prevalent category. Also, there is pleading for deliverance, pleading to God. It's akin to prayers, but it's a pleading to God for deliverance. And many of us can identify with that in various times in our Christian walk. But Psalms 38 and 88 would be examples. Psalms 38 and 88, pleading for deliverance. Another category, psalms of confessions of faith, confessing faith in God. There's a lot of confession again, which is confessing the positive promises and truths of God, confessing our faith in God and our love for Him. Examples of this would be Psalms 33, 94, 97, 136 and 145. Confessions of Faith, 33, 94, 97, 136, 145. There are psalms of penitence for sin, of repentance and penitence before God, and that feeling of seeing your sin for what it really is, and the remorse and the pain and the anguish of sin, and the broken fellowship, and the seeking to restore fellowship. And a good example of this is Psalm 51, which is written after David had committed adultery and killed the husband of Bathsheba, so forth, and he is crying out to God for forgiveness. And 130 is another example, Psalm 130, penitence for sin. 51 and 130. Then there are psalms of intercession for the king, for the people of God, or for the nations, or for the city of Jerusalem. Interceding for God's people, I guess would be a good general category. And among these, Psalms 21, 67, 89, 122. 21, 67, 89, and 122. Intercession. Psalms of intercession. Then there's another category which we'll deal with some more, talk some more about, but these are what are known as the imprecatory psalms. I'll put that term on the board for you. We'll run into it in a lot of commentaries and so forth. We'll spend some time talking about it. Imprecatory psalms, which are psalms calling for the judgment of God on the enemies. They almost sound like they're vindictive or something, and of course the liberals have taken advantage of that to say, well, look here, you know, look how these people, so-called people of God, are calling for judgment on the enemies and all this. We're going to talk about that and show you why they're not something that's just born out of hatred in the heart of some man, but they are expressions of the will of God, again, in the heart of God and the spirit of God. But these are called the imprecatory psalms, calling for judgment upon the enemies. And there'll be more on this later. But examples would be Psalm 35, 59, and 109. 35, 59, and 109. Okay, another category are psalms of wisdom and instruction, spiritual truths, teaching spiritual truths and the wisdom of God and instructions of God, somewhat like the Proverbs are. And these would include Psalms 37, 122, and 104 to 107. 37, 122, and 104 to 107. Psalms of wisdom and instruction, spiritual truths. Then there's another category. It's a little bit hard to specify it, but there are psalms that about questions on God's ways and God's workings. For example, why do the wicked prosper and so forth? But pondering some of the things that seem to be contradictory or some of the things that don't seem to make sense in nature. Questioning. Not so much questioning God or doubting God, but wondering why. You know, why do these things happen and so forth? And some of them deal with the future life and life after death and the rewards of the righteous and the wicked and so forth, reaching out into life after death. But questions about the providence of God, the why he does the things that he does. And some of these would be Psalms 94, 49. Of course, some of these psalms are going to fall into several categories because part of it is dealing with one thing and part with another. But 94, 49, 16, 17, and 73, 16, 17, and 73, just a few examples. And then the final category, psalms which extol the greatness of God's law, praising the greatness of God's law and God's the laws of God and the commandments of God. And some examples of this are Psalms 1 and 19 and 119. 1, 19, and 119. So those are some general categories, not to say that you couldn't break these up in other ways, and so, but it'll give you an idea, at least, of what kind of things we're going to be looking into. Now, there's one more area I have to cover before we get into the Psalms themselves, and that has to do with the inscriptions or titles that are attached to many of the Psalms. The inscriptions or titles of the Psalms. And these, again, are very interesting. 116 out of the 150 psalms have inscriptions attached to them. Statements before the psalms, something like, you know, a psalm of David, saying this is a psalm of David, or a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom, or something like this. And usually in the King James, they appear just in front of verse 1. So it might look as though they're not part of the original text. It might look as though there's some of the editor's comments and so forth. Well, some of them are, you know, in the italics, if you've got a Thompson chain, depends on how your Bible's arranged, but in italics and small letters, they've usually got some of their summary statements. But then when you see something like, let's see, the first one we have is Psalms 3, so I might look at that just as an example. We'll run into this. Psalms 1 and 2 don't have titles, but Psalm 3, you'll see, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And then verse 1, Lord, how are they increased to trouble me, and so forth. So what I'm talking about is this inscription, and that's ahead of the Psalms. These are almost certainly part of the original inspired text. There can be very little doubt about the authenticity of these titles, although the liberals, of course, have attempted to try to show that they are not part of the original, and they, of course, almost everything that they say is not even worth repeating. But the evidence is very strong that they were in existence long from the very beginning of the Psalms themselves. And one of the strong proofs for this is the fact that when the Septuagint was translated that I mentioned to you before, which dates approximately 285 B.C., at that time, of course, the Septuagint is translating these Psalms, and at that time those titles were in existence because they translated those titles, and they're part of the Septuagint. So they must have had them by then. Plus, many of the words that are used in the titles, some peculiar words that are used in the titles, and usually they involve instructions to the musicians and some technical terms that maybe we don't fully understand right now, the meaning of some of those terms had been lost by that time. And what they did was transliterate the Hebrew rather than try to translate it into Greek in some of these words. And you'll run into some of those as we go. Psalm 8, for example, it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith. And they didn't apparently didn't understand what Gittith was, so they didn't translate it, and they just put it there. And we're gonna be looking at those peculiar words, and they're listed on one of the handouts that you have, that's file number 2 on the titles of the Psalms. In fact, I might get that handy because I am going to look at this in a moment. But the fact is that at the time of the Septuagint, those titles were already in existence, and they must have been in existence for quite some time because the translators weren't sure of the meanings of some of the words, and so they didn't translate them. So that testifies to the antiquity of these titles, and it makes us pretty sure, pretty certain that they were part of the original inspired text. Now, to break down these inscriptions into categories, You can look on your file number 2, and you'll be there's a listing of some of these peculiar terms that are used, and we're going to be dealing with those not so much right now, but as we come to them in the Psalms, in these titles, we'll be dealing with each one of them. But this will kind of give you a summary list of them, and Russ has spent a lot of time on this handout looking up the meanings of these different things in many different sources, and you'll see at the end of these when it says parentheses RAB. That's Russ's initials, and that's the conclusion he came up with in many of these, which is not always in full agreement with what most of the scholars have said. But I would probably put a lot more weight on what he says than what the other scholars have said. And you'll see as we go on, and we'll be talking about those. And I'll be bringing some other things from Hebrew and some of my own research as well. But the Psalms, that there are different types of inscriptions on the Psalms, and maybe I can kind of give you a real quick chart here. It won't take us very long, just to show you how they break down. The first category is those that have no inscriptions. There are 34 Psalms that have no inscriptions at all. They just start out with verse 1. There's no title or inscription at all. 34 of them. Some of the scholars call those orphans. They don't have any title. Then the next category is simple inscriptions. Those that just have a simple, just a few word inscription, for example, like a Psalm of David. Someone will just say a Psalm of David, or a Psalm of Asaph, or a Psalm of Ethan, or something like that. And that's all it'll be, just telling you who is the author. And there are 52 Psalms that have a simple title like that, just a simple description. So 52 of them. Then another category is the historical Psalms. Historical. There'll be a title that has a historical meaning. It'll be describing a historical situation that was the that spawned this psalm. For example, this psalm was a result of something that happened, and the good example of that is the one we just looked at in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So it's telling you the historical setting. When was this psalm written? At this time when he was fleeing from his son, which will help you understand the meaning of the psalm and why some things are said. So that's the historical category. There are 14 of those, 14 psalms that have a historical inscription. Then there's another category of inscriptions dealing with the purpose of the psalm. Some of them have a specified purpose. One example would be Psalm 92, which says it's a psalm of the Sabbath day. So it's a purpose was for, to be used on the Sabbath day. And so some of the psalms have, just a few of them, there's four of them that have an inscription that deals with the purpose. Four psalms under that category. Then there's another category that I'm going to leave a little bit mysterious to you right now. We're going to look at later. But it's called Songs of Degrees. Songs of Degrees. Another category. There's 15 of those. 15 Psalms of Degrees. They're consecutive. And we're going to look at those a little bit later on and discuss what some possible interpretations are of this phrase, Songs of Degrees, what it's having to do with, what it's dealing with. Songs of Degrees. D-E-G-R-E-E-S. And we'll be looking at that a little bit later on, trying to see what that means, what it refers to. Could give you a hint now, but I think we'll wait. Okay. And then one final category are what we call special word inscriptions. Special word inscriptions. And those are the ones that have these special words that are listed here, about 20 of them or so, on your handout. Words that are Hebrew words that are perhaps a bit obscure, or words that are dealing with some technical things about the music and the ministering of them. And we'll be looking at these special words as we go and discussing them as we go. But there are 39 of those. Of those 39, 8 of those 39 also have historical inscriptions. So we've already listed 8 of them under the category of historical. In other words, they both have a special word and a historical one. So if you subtract the 8, you'll have 31 that have just special word inscriptions without the historical. And you add them all up and you come up with 150. But there are 39 special word inscriptions, 8 of them also being under the historical category. So we've got to fit into 2 categories. Okay. File 2, as I said, has a list of these special word titles, and we'll be taking them as we come to them. Psalms, I think, the first one we'll run into is in Psalm 4, so it will come pretty soon. Now, one more interesting point in the titles. You may wonder, when are we ever going to get to Psalm 1? Well, this is the last thing I'm going to cover before we get to Psalm 1. And that is that because the Hebrew text is not divided into chapters and verses like our text is, the Hebrew text was run all together. They didn't. The chapter and verse divisions are relatively recent. And so in the original text, the chapters and chapters are all run together. And so the natural division between the Psalms, of course, is going to be in these titles. These titles are the things that are going to make the division in the Psalms if you don't have the verses and so forth. So that's how you'll know when one stops and when another one begins. And there's also the fact that some of the titles don't seem to fit very well. As they are translated in the King James and the way they're arranged, some of the titles don't seem to quite fit. And this may be just because we don't understand it fully, but many scholars have looked at it and been puzzled by the fact that some of the titles don't seem to fit the psalm. Now, Baxter, in his book, Explore the Book, and Thurtle and a few other scholars, have come up to the conclusion that these titles, some of them actually should be split up, and that some of them are superscripts leading into the next psalm, which they all appear as here, but part of them are subscripts to the previous psalm. In other words, I'll try to see if I can explain this to you, and by using it as an example, that many of these things that we find, especially we have a long one that gives several things. The first part of it may actually be supposed to be attached to the end of the previous psalm, and then the next part of it starting this psalm. And this has been at least a theory that these men have proposed that seems to reconcile some of these areas where the titles don't seem to quite fit, and it makes things a little bit more understandable.
There is a precedent for this kind of thing. In Habakkuk chapter 3, if you'll just really quickly turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, you'll see here an example of how this does work. It's easier to see here because we don't have a consecutive running of psalms. This is one psalm that's kind of stuck in the middle of a prophecy or a prophetic book, and so you don't have a series of psalms. But if you look in chapter 3, verse 1 of Habakkuk, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth," is one of those special terms. So there's an inscription. And then if you look at the very end of the same chapter, very end of verse 19, it says, "To the chief singer upon my stringed instruments." And that's very much like many of the inscriptions on the psalm, "To the chief musician," or "the chief singers," or something like this. And here we do see a division. We see part of it, the prayer of Habakkuk and so forth in the beginning, and then the other part of it at the end. So you see a superscript and a subscript. And this same pattern occurs in Isaiah 38. We won't turn to it right now, but the same pattern appears in Isaiah 38, verses 9 to 20. And that is also a song in there. And verse 9, it has a superscript. And in the end of verse 20, there's a same a corresponding parallel to the subscript. So the same kind of structure appears there. And they've also shown that if you compare 2 Samuel 22, the chapter 2 Samuel 22, with Psalm 18, you'll find that they're basically the same psalms, the same song. And they don't appear quite the same in the English translation. There's some variation, possibly because of the translation, the different translation. I'd have to look at the Hebrew to determine if they're identical, but they're awfully close, and if they're not identical, they're very, very close. And when you compare the two, you'll find that in 2 Samuel, there is no superscript over the beginning of the psalm. It just starts right in. But in Psalm 18, which is the same psalm, we have a superscript there, which says, "To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." And that does not appear in the Samuel reference. And so some have said, well, that superscription, or that thing in Psalm 18, "To the chief musician," belongs at the end of Psalm 17, and then the rest of it is just matches right up with 2 Samuel, and then it'll fit if you take that part off and stick it up on Psalm 17. So they've used that as another evidence or to set a precedent for this kind of thing. And when you boil it all down and look at it, and this doesn't apply to every one of the titles, it's just to some of those that have a mixture of these things, and things don't seem to line up. But it appears that the portion relating to the instrument or group or special signification was a subscript, whereas the general title indicating the writer and the historical occasion was a super. I want to get this straight here because it's easy to mess up. The first part that I mentioned, relating to the instrument and the group and so forth, would be the subscript, and the other part would be the superscript, the writer and so forth, saying a psalm of David and so forth, when he fled from Absalom his son. That would be a good example of a superscript, that which is written in front of the psalm. And then at the very end, there'll be instructions maybe to the chief musician or something like this, and that part will go at the end. And so if we'll keep this in mind. This is not a great big huge point that there needs to be an awful lot of dogmatic, you know, argument about. But we will keep it in mind as we go through and perhaps see how it might fit in. So we'll just kind of keep that in the back of our minds. Now the Septuagint, when they translated it, they put everything together as a superscript in front of the psalm, and that's why we have it in our arrangement that way. But in the Hebrew text, it could go either way. So that's just a possibility we'll keep in mind as we go. Okay, so much for the introduction. Does anyone have any questions now on any of these things that we discussed in terms of background and introduction and getting a general scope before we get right into Psalm 1? These things are perhaps a little tedious to run through, but they'll help you in getting a general overview and kind of knowing what we're headed into, especially when you're dealing with a language like Hebrew and with poetry and different things that are perhaps a bit strange to our way of thinking and culture. It's important to get some of this background, and then it'll help you immensely. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 1 then. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Psalms 1 and the first and second Psalms seem to be a sort of introduction to all the rest of the Psalms. There are several reasons for thinking that. First of all, neither one of these two Psalms has an inscription.
And there's only one other psalm in the whole first book that doesn't have an inscription. All of them have inscriptions except for three, and two of those are the first two. And so it kind of sets them apart right away. There's no inscriptions to them. And even though we know, we're pretty sure that Psalm 2 is a psalm of David because of a quotation in Acts where it's quoting a verse in Psalm 2, and it says that, you know, that David wrote this and so forth. So we're pretty certain that Psalm 2 is of David, even though it doesn't have an inscription. But there seems to be a reason that's left anonymous, and perhaps it is because these two psalms are intended to perhaps be a sort of introduction to the whole book. Another reason is that some of the traditional arrangements of the psalms had Psalm 1 and 2 together without a number. They weren't listed as Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but it was all run together and there was no number on it. It was kind of a setup as an introduction to the others, some of the traditional arrangements that the Jews apparently had put together. And some of the readings of Acts 13:33 in some manuscripts, this isn't a very strong point, but in Acts 13:33 it says, don't need to turn to it, it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, that's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and the way it's set up in ours. And here it says second psalm, but some of the manuscripts read the first psalm rather than the second psalm. And if the first psalm was the proper reading, then it would indicate that both of these psalms were together as one. But the manuscript authority isn't very good for that. The manuscript authority seems to favor second psalm, and so this point really wouldn't be all that strong, although you will run into it, and that's why I mentioned it. And I don't think I'll even bother with the manuscript authority. The only one that really has first in it is manuscript D, and Origen, who he quotes it, and those aren't very, you know, they're not infinitely reliable. P74, A, B, and Codex 33, and so forth, all go on the side of the second psalm, so that's not a very strong point. But there is perhaps a stronger point that indicates introduction nature in these, and that is that both of these psalms contain the general content and tenor of all of the psalms. They seem to set you right into a certain frame that all the rest of the psalms seem to follow. And Psalm 1 seems to be setting you into a frame in relationship to the individual, and Psalm 2 is dealing with the nation. First to the individual, then to the nation. And this frame of reference that I'm speaking of is the fact that both of these psalms contrast the righteous and the wicked. The righteous is such and such, and he shall be like such and such, whereas the wicked is such and such. And in Psalms 1, it's dealing with that principle with individuals, the righteous man versus the wicked man. And then in Psalm 2, it's dealing with nations, the wicked nations, the nations that have turned away from God and rejected God versus the people of God, the children of Zion, the nation of God, and the blessings that will come to them. So there's a contrast between righteousness and wickedness and between blessing and cursing. And both of the psalms show the faithfulness of God in dealing with men, with individuals and with nations, and his faithfulness to bless them or to bring judgment upon them if they will not walk right. So it's kind of an overriding theme. And it shows the indissoluble connection between righteousness and blessing and between wickedness and cursing. It's the same thing we saw in the Law of Moses, and the same thing is throughout the New Testament. If a man will walk righteous, he will be blessed. If he will walk contrary to God, he will be cursed, and there's just no way around it. And it also shows the blessings of fulfilling our covenant with Yahweh. He's made a covenant with us. And as we fulfill that covenant, there's a state of blessing, both for the individual and for the nation. And so these are overriding themes for all of the rest of the Psalms, and we see them set forth very clearly and very directly right in the very beginning. And this is why some treat these two as introduction as of a source to the rest. Now, Psalm 1 contrasts the end of one who loves God's law to the end of the ungodly. And you might say it's a sort of yea and amen to the Pentateuch, to the laws of God that God gave. And if you recall, in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28, I'll just read it for you because I think it's very, very clearly connected with what we find here in Psalms. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28. Says, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse.
A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. And so Moses sets before them a blessing and a cursing. And in Deuteronomy, he's repeating the law to the second generation that they might go in and take the land. And he says that there's a blessing and a cursing. And it's up to you what you'll do with it. If you'll take it and live by it, you'll be blessed. And if not, you'll be cursed. So it kind of summarizes the whole law of God and the results of it. Joshua 1:8 also is an example of this, because it's repeated to Joshua here, who is now taking over from Moses and must be the one who is continuing to be the leader in Israel. And it says here in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And this will be very reminiscent of something we'll read here in Psalms 1. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. And after we get done with Psalm 1, you're going to see it ties right in with that exactly. So it's kind of an amen. It's kind of saying an amen to the Pentateuch of God. Some people have the idea that God did away with the law when grace came in. But that's not the case at all. And the laws of God are good and to be followed. The difference is in the manner in which we appropriate the law and the way in which we apply it to our lives. But the law itself has not changed. The law is good. Okay, let's look at verse 1. Blessed. You could stop right there. Blessed. It's the first word that starts out the Psalms. And it's also the first word that starts out the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed. And he begins to show this, the nature and the state of the blessed. But this word blessed in the Hebrew is in the plural. And it's also an exclamation. It in the Hebrew it's asherei, and it means literally, oh the blessedness. Oh the blessedness, or oh the happiness. It's an exclamation. It's coming from a heart of rejoicing and just oh the blessedness, oh the happiness, and actually all the happinesses, plural, the happinesses, the many multitude manifold blessings, not just one blessing, but oh the happinesses of the man, so forth, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So he's not just happy in one way, but he's happy in many ways. It's the manifold aspects of his happiness. He's happy in every regard and in every manner and in every way. He's fully satisfied on all counts. God provides for him in every way possible. So this is complete happiness. It's the best possible state you can be in. It's all that you want, all that you desire. And of course it culminates in that eternal joy in the presence of God. You'll have no want. There'll be no lack of happiness in heaven. There'll be no dissatisfaction whatsoever. And it's a little bit hard for us to relate to, because even when we can think of glories and joys and so forth in heaven, we're in such a state of being so used to, even on this earth, while we have happiness, there's always pain and sorrows as well. But it's very hard for us to conceive of a state in which there is absolutely nothing wrong. There's no problem. Even at times when you're really happy, there's always some things back in your mind, you know, that are problems, difficulties you go through at the time. But in heaven, there'll be none. There'll be no responsibilities, no schedules, no burdens, no bills lying over you, and none of those things will be there. And so it'll be multitudinous happiness in every regard and every respect. And spiritually speaking, that's what God wants to lead us into now in this life. And the man who walks in the laws and precepts and principles of God will begin to partake of that divine nature. He'll begin to get a foretaste of that eternal glory that's going to come. So that's why he puts it in the plural and express all the blessednesses and the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And this word blessed comes from a root word meaning right or straight or well-ordered. Well-ordered, straight, and right. And it shows us that an ordered, straight, righteous life is one of blessings and happiness. There's a connection between happiness, blessing, and order. Things are in their right order. That's what a blessed state of happiness is everything's in its proper order. Everything's working and functioning the way it should. It's bringing delight to the soul and so forth, because everything is right. Things are going well. We talk about that way. Everything's going well for me. See, that's why, and you say you're happy. Everything's going well. Everything's in order. Everything's it's not in chaos and turmoil and being destroyed and torn up. And so there's a connection there between that order, well-ordered. God is a God of order. God is the one who creates things in order, harmony, beauty. And that's the state of the heart that God is calling us into. Then he says, blessed is the man.
And the word man in the Hebrew has the article, which makes it emphatic here. Blessed is the man, or oh, the blessedness of the man, of that man. And there's an emphasis on the man there. It's that man. The blessedness of that man who will walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessedness of that man who's one in a thousand, that one who will really live for God, the one who will really go, that man. He's the one that's going to be blessed. He's the one that's going to experience this. And it kind of implies that it's not just everybody. It's the one that really, it means business with God. It's like, I think it was Moody that said, I'm pretty sure it was Moody who said that the world has yet to see what will happen with a man who's totally and fully sold out to God. And the blessings and the glory and so forth that God will manifest to that man are beyond description. And that's the calling that he sets out before us. And that's the thing he invites us all into. Now, it's very interesting that as we look at these verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 1, we're going to see a growth process here in verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, we'll see that this man who is blessed, this man who is walking righteously, we'll see what he avoids. It starts out with a negative aspect in a certain sense, that he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and so forth. It tells us what he doesn't do. It tells us what he avoids. And in verse 2, it tells us what he delights in. And so he avoids one thing, but now it tells us what he delights in. And then in verse 3, it tells us what he becomes. So first we start out with what he avoids, then what he delights in, and then what he becomes. So you kind of see that conversion process of turning away from the wickedness and starting to walk toward God. Now you begin to delight in the laws of God. And then as you grow in that direction, you end up in that place of being a tree that's planted by the waters. And it shows you what you become, fruitful and so forth, and a minister of God and in the presence of God. So with that in view, let's go back to verse 1 and finish this through. And we're going to see another progression here, right in verse 1. First of all, it says, blessed all the blessings of the man, that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now this word walketh not in the Hebrew is actually in the perfect tense, which we would most often translate by the past, or the simple past. So the idea is, blessed is the man who has not walked, in the counsel of the ungodly. So it's kind of looking at it in the past, a completed action. Blessed is the man that has not walked in this state. And it kind of shows us, the other is true also, he's blessed if he does not continue to walk in it, but it kind of implies, it kind of shows us that this blessing comes after you begin to walk in this way. After you begin to, it's not necessarily true that there's a great blessing of the nature that he's talking about here at the moment you begin to turn from these things, but it's after that you've walked in the way a while. It's after that you've spurned sin, turned away from sin, and begin to live in a new way, then you begin to experience that blessedness. It's something that grows as you refrain from these other things. So, and it's proven by a continual life, not necessarily an instantaneous conversion, although a great many blessings will come there. This kind of blessedness is deeper, and it's something that is a result of a continuous life. So it's blessed is the man that has not walked in these ways. Now, that's not to say that if you've ever walked in those ways, you've blown it and you'll never be able to be blessed. That's not what he's talking about. It's starting from the time that you're converted and turned to Christ. And after you've been walking in that way, you're going to see the fruits of that walk in your life. And the same is true of the verbs in all three verbs here. Walked in not in the counsel of godly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. All of those are in the perfect tense in Hebrew. Now the second phrase, I want to mention this counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man that has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly. This counsel would refer to the suggestions or advice or the words of the ungodly. Their counsel, their advice, their talking to you and their suggestions upon your life. And their pressures to conform to society and conform to their ways. The counsel of the ungodly would be like in the high school situation where all the kids are going to start drinking or they're going to take dope or something like this. And they're all putting pressure on you to do the same. They're giving you evil advice. And in any situation in life, to listen to those that are not walking right with God and begin to take their advice. Blessed is a man that has not done that, has not taken their advice, and not walked in their ways. And this word ungodly in the Hebrew is unrighteous, a person who's unrighteous, one who's not right with God. So what we see here is the one who's not listening to the lies of sinners and of Satan. And if you don't listen to him, he can't get very far with you. If you don't listen to those that are putting pressure on you, if you don't listen to the devil and all of his suggestions and lies and thoughts in your mind, if you don't take his counsel, but you rather take the counsel of the counselor of God, the comforter of God, you're going to be in that state of blessedness continually. So avoiding that suggestion. So it starts with listening, and we'll see that it progresses here. The second phrase, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Now this is a little bit going a little bit deeper into sin, as it were. First it says walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now it's standing in the way of sinners. Now it shows a partaking of their sinful ways. It's not just listening to their sinful suggestions now, but it's partaking of their sinful ways. And blessed is a man that has not gone that step, that has not gone deeper into it and partaken of the sinful ways. Now they're standing in the wrong path. Standing in the way of sinners, see? Now first you were listening to them, now you're standing right in their path. And the word sinners here in the Hebrew means to miss the mark, just like the hamartia in the New Testament, to miss the mark. So it's to miss the mark. Standing in the path of those that have missed the mark. In other words, you're standing in the wrong path. You're standing in that broad path that leads to destruction. And so there's a progressive deterioration here. First he's just listening, now he's standing. Then it says, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. First he's listening, then he's standing, now he's sitting down. He's sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now he's totally submitted to sin. Now he's actually in their company, sitting down with them and assembled with them, those that are living in sin. He becomes a part of them. And he's scorning now. It's not just missing the mark, but he's scorning. He is now speaking evil of the thing that he once loved. Now he's speaking evil of righteousness. Now he's scorning and depreciating the things of God. And he's moved into a deeper place of sin. And his mind is being taken over, and his will is being submitted. Now he's sitting down. Now he feels comfortable with the sinners. Whereas at first he was just listening to them and being tantalized and being tempted. And so in this verse you see increasing stages of deterioration, both in the verbs that are used and in the objects and in the description of the sinners themselves. First you see him walking, and or the one who hasn't walked, and then you see standing, and then you see sitting. So first you're walking, then you stop, and then you sit down. And so you're just sinking right into sin. And then, first of all, it's the counsel. When walking not in the counsel, just the words that are being heard, then it's the way, and then it's the seat. So first it's just listening, then you start walking in their ways, and then you sit down among them. And first it's the ungodly, which means unrighteous. Then it's the ones who missed the mark, the sinners that have missed the mark. You're progressing deeper into sin, and then it's the scornful. Then you're getting into that place of poneros and wickedness and speaking evil of the things of God and so forth. The scripture tells us that sin is progressive. And that's what he's warning us right here in the beginning. Is you're blessed if you avoid the first, second, and third steps in sin. And if you avoid the first, of course, you'll never get as far as the second and the third. If you never listen to the devil, you'll never turn away. That's where you need to stop it, right in the beginning. That's why we still have so much emphasis on hanging up on the devil, not listening to those lies. And a good example, a good scripture to put with this is James 1, verses 13 to 15. Talking about the progressive nature of sin. James 1, verses 13 to 15, and I'll read it quickly for you. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So first there's temptation. First he's drawn away of his lust. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So first it's temptation, yielding to temptation, being enticed. Then it's sin, missing the mark. Then it's death. So there's a progressive downward slide in these things, and God wants us to be spared of this. So verse 1 talks about the negative, and really the one who avoids all of this. Now verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Is that the second bell already? That's my. I guess now, yeah. Okay.
I'll leave it, you know, but usually they ring one at 10 minutes before class is over, and then 5 minutes, and that says 5 minutes. I guess that's the end of class. Let me just give you one more verse. If you have to go ahead, but I want to give you one more verse before we go. Because I hate to leave you on that negative note. I want to leave it on a positive note. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So first it tells us what he avoids. Now it's telling us what he delights in. And this word but here is emphatic in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's a strong contrast. It would say, nay, but on the contrary, but rather, this is what he does, see. And it's almost like what the expression Paul used in the New Testament, God forbid, you know. It's not that, but this is what it is. Nay, but he delights in the law of the Lord. And this word delight is from a verb to bend or incline toward. And so his delight is that which he is bending toward. He bends toward the law of the Lord. His whole being is bent toward, is inclined toward God. Therefore, that's his delight. That's his pleasure. That's his will. We often talk about a person being inclined to something, meaning he's willing. His will is directed in that direction. And so this is a man whose will and his desire and his pleasure and his delight is in the things of God. That's what his whole being is bent in that direction. And the law here is the Hebrew word Torah, T-O-R-A-H, Torah, which is a term for the Pentateuch. It's for the first five books of the Bible. And it also means instruction or doctrine. It can mean the law, a law or an instruction, teaching, or a doctrine. And so it's in the doctrines of God. It's in the laws of God, not just simply in those specified Ten Commandments, but in everything that God has spoken, and in all instructions that God would give. That's where his delight is. And it says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And we find that when the heart is drawn to God, the mind will be too. And so once his heart is inclined toward the law of God, when his delight is in the law of God, that's what he's going to be thinking about. That's what he's going to be meditating on. When a young man starts to fall in love with a young lady, not only is his heart involved, but his mind's involved. He's thinking of her all the time. And he meditates on her and her beauty and so forth, and how much he'd want to be with her and this kind of thing. So it is with the things of God. When your heart becomes attached, then your mind starts to become attached to it. Then you start thinking about it. That's what occupies your thought life. That's when we become Christians, we have a new thought life. We think differently. We start thinking now on the things of God. And this word meditate, maybe I better just stop right there because it's going to take me a while to develop this. You're going to find that it's going to be a little slow getting started here, because in the beginning we're starting to lay some precepts for things that are going to come, and they're going to constantly be referring back to them. And I want to get this really firmly established in our hearts before we go much further. But tomorrow we'll continue.